It's so good to be here with you on the Sabbath and to be able to open up God's Word together and study it together. I would like to just ask God's Spirit to be here and lead us today. Father, as I open up your Word, I am dependent upon you, and I just ask that you would guide me and that you would open up our ears to hear what you are trying to say. So that we're individual, we have our own histories, we have our own backgrounds, we have our own preferences. But Lord, we want to be open and ready to receive what you will say to us through your Word today. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Come with me and imagine for a moment that you are just a child. Grew up in a happy home, had your own bedroom, had friends in the neighborhood, just really enjoying life. One day the tragic thing happens, you're kidnapped. You're kidnapped by a band of no good people who have ulterior plans for your life, and you're taken in a van, and the van just keeps on driving, taking a right, taking a left. You're just little. You're afraid. You're scared of what's going to happen. And you can't possibly follow where the truck is going. Then at a stop, you manage to somehow escape. And you kind of scurry into the woods and are able to hide yourself from your pursuers. You're all alone. It's mostly wilderness, trees, forests. You don't know where to go. You don't even know your own address. Somehow you find a map. And the problem is you don't know how to read the map. You don't know your hometown, so the map is basically meaningless. There is a basic principle in life. If you don't know your goal, you will never find your way. And this applies to life. If you don't have a goal in your life, you will never make it. Having a goal is so important. It helps us to keep on track because our nature is to get off track all the time. We're lazy. We fall into old habits. Unless we have a goal, we're determined to get there. You'll never find your way. Now, this applies not just to life, but it also applies to the reading of God's Word. If you and I don't know why we're reading God's Word, why we should be studying it, we're not going to get as much out of it as we could. We may not even pick it up because we don't know what it's all about. The Bible is our map. It's our map through life. But this map doesn't really mean anything unless you know your destination. So we need to have a goal or purpose as we read the Bible. People have different reasons for reading the Bible. Some because they want to be spiritually smart. They read the Bible with an intention of somehow competing with other people, showing that they're really good, that they know more than others. Others read the Bible because they want to prove their faith to other people. They want to have facts that back up what they believe. And then there are others who are intrigued by all the interesting stories in the Bible and the wisdom that the Bible has to offer. They respect the Bible. The Bible is worth a lot because of its wisdom. And then there are just some who want to escape hell. They want to escape difficult times. They want to escape destruction. And so they read the Bible as an escape. I don't know what your purpose is and why you read the Bible. What is it that motivates you? Do you know why the Bible was given? I think in order to read the Bible effectively and purposefully, we should know God's plan for our lives. We should know what His eternal plan is. Because once we know this, the Bible takes on a whole new meaning. When God created man there in Genesis chapter 1:26, He states very clearly why He created you and me. He loved us. He had a wonderful purpose for us. And the Bible tells us that His purpose for us is greater and better than we have even imagined. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" So at the very onset, God tells us that His purpose for our lives is that we would be like Him, that we would be in His image. Let us make man in our image. This is so much better than we could imagine. To think that we were not created simply as little creatures down here, but we were created to be up here with God. It is really unbelievable. Well, as history shows us, mankind kind of departed from God's plans and decided to go their own way. But God didn't give up. He actually planned to get them back. And if we read in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, we find that even after man left him, even after man went his own way, God actually, He desired to bring him back and to make him in His own image. It says here, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren." You see, God foreknew us. When He created us, He already knew about us. He already had us planned. And his desire was that we should become like his son. Can you believe that? Even after we left him, even after we gave up on him, that plan still exists for our lives. Now, this plan goes way back in the past. In fact, this is God's eternal plan for our lives. It was not something that he thought up on the spur of the moment. The Bible tells us that this plan was established way before he created. In fact, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, Paul talks about how he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you, he chose me, he chose us as a people to be like him. Can you believe that? He wants us as his sons. He wants us as his daughters. Now the Bible says that this is God's mysterious plan for the whole world, for every single person that lives on this planet. In fact, Paul says that he had been given this message to share with other people. It was a mysterious plan because it had not been revealed in its full scope. God's plan was to make everyone into his sons and daughters, that they would all have this relationship, this close relationship with him, and that they would be like him. This was his mysterious plan. And Paul was committed to preaching this message, to show people the grand design and plan for their lives, and to helping them to embrace that plan for themselves because he has created all people. Now let's look at the question, how do we, or how can we express the image of God's Son? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," he goes on to say, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You see, God has put us here on this earth to have dominion. We live in different spheres. We live in a social sphere, and we live in a natural sphere. And we are to have influence for good. You see, God created us to rule in our spheres of influence with moral goodness, to be able to influence the people around us in a good way, to be able to influence the natural world in a good way. Now, he created us with a mind to think. We could not be good rulers without having a mind to think. And in a way, you could compare that aspect of us to the legislative branch in our government. You see, the legislative branch in our government is really the deliberative branch. It's the branch where all the representatives come together, the senators, and they discuss things. We have minds that discuss different things, that look for solutions, that deliberative aspect of us. And without that, we could not rule. We could not influence the world around us. So God has given us a mind to think. If we are to rule with moral goodness, our minds must be held in a right condition. If our minds are distorted by things that we take in, that we consume, then how can we rule in a good way? Another dimension to our rulership is our will. You see, thinking is not enough. We need to be able to carry those actions into practice. You can compare the will to the executive branch in the government. The executive branch in the government is that part of the government, the president in our case, that actually carries out, makes sure that the laws are executed. So we have a will to execute, and our will is so important, because if that will is not exercised, then we become prey to many, many bad habits. We become prey to circumstances. We become prey to other people's wills in our lives. So God wants us to use our will in the right way, to deliberate, to think, and to use our will in the right way. Fortunately, God has given to us a conscience that helps to guide us, that helps to correct us. And so God's purpose is that we would rule with moral goodness. So God has made us into rulers to have influence, but we are not to rule independently of God. We are to be under Jesus Christ and to be his representatives on this earth. In fact, the Bible says that we are the body of Christ. We are here as his representatives, and he wants to dwell within us. And so as individuals and as a body, as a church, we stand here as his body. His purposes are what is important. Now listen to this. Having God's image determines our destiny, because our eternal destiny is determined by what kind of character we possess on this earth. I want to just read to you something from Romans chapter 8. Paul has this wonderful phrase, you know, if children, then heirs. If we live as God's children here on this earth, then we are promised that we will be heirs in heaven. In other words, we will be together with Jesus in heaven. So there is a condition for us to have eternal life. It is that we have God's image, that we are his children, that we are his sons and daughters. If we do not fulfill this condition, then we cannot be with God for eternity. So our characters, our way of living, our way of being determines our destiny. Now, if we look at this passage here in Romans chapter 8, we learn what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be in God's image. He says here in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, what does he mean by this? The Bible is saying that if we follow God's will for our lives, as revealed in the Bible, we are called to be his children. We are called to follow his purposes for our lives. If we do that, then we will live. But if we decide to follow our own desires, when we know what God's desires are for us, then we will not have eternal life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So those who are led by God are the sons of God. Those who desire to please God in every aspect of their lives, they will inherit eternal life. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, God wants this intimate connection with us, this relationship, where we call out to him as our Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So our commitment to following God's will be tested through difficulties. But if we remain faithful, we will be together with him forever. Now, how is it that we become these children? How is it that we receive this image and become like him? Well, the Bible tells us that we need to spend time here in this word. You see, this word is life transforming. And now that we understand the goal of this word, the purpose of this word, and that is to become his children, to become like him, this word can change our lives. If we do not have that goal, then we can really get lost in all these words and miss out on the importance of it all and not see where this is tending. It can become an ego trip for us of just learning facts and knowledge and showing people how much we know. But this word is the word of life, and it teaches us character. It teaches us how to be like Jesus. Now I want to just read to you this text from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because it tells us that we can read the Bible in a wrong way, where the Bible doesn't mean anything to us. We get lost in it. But if we find the clue, then the Bible begins to change us. So I want to read this passage to you. So this is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 15. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Paul is talking about the Jews. And he's saying that when they open Moses, or when they open the Bible, because I think this applies to the whole Bible, they have a veil on their face. Somehow they don't understand what they're reading. They don't comprehend where this is all tending. There's something blocking and preventing them. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." When we turn to Jesus and realize that we are to follow him, something changes, because God will show us that every single story here in this word is about Jesus. Every story, every command, every practice, every teaching is about Jesus, whether it be the Exodus story, whether it be the story of David and Goliath, whether it be the story of Israel coming out of Babylon. All these stories teach us about Jesus. And when we realize that, then the Bible can begin to transform us, because Jesus is spirit and he transforms us. So he says, "And nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So he begins to free us. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." So it's through this word that we behold Jesus in all of his loveliness and all of his goodness. And that begins to change us. I want to read to you a quote that kind of summarizes this. This quote here is from Signs of the Times, which is a Christian journal that's been around for a long time. And this particular passage was written by Ellen White. She says this, "Beholding him in the study of his word, we learn to love and practice his virtues. She's talking about beholding Jesus. Beholding Jesus, we learn to love and practice his virtues. What's a virtue? A virtue is a way of living that's good, that's attractive. A way of being, which is good. A way of treating people, which is good. And so as we study this, we learn to love Jesus. We learn to be attracted to it, and we learn to begin living by it. And living the Word of God before a world fallen through sin. See, the world doesn't believe in God's Word. The Word doesn't follow Jesus. And so we need to decide to do that despite the people around us. And as we do that, we are changed into the same divine image. When we really receive Christ as our Redeemer, when we hold on to Him and say, Jesus, I believe in You, change me, our life becomes one with His life. And so He begins to change us step by step and reproduce within us, day by day, His own character. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that God has promised through Jesus that He will make it possible for us to resemble His Son. It's not just a matter of reading and somehow mysteriously it happens, but Jesus is actively involved in our lives. Jesus promises that He will make us whole. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Jesus has become our high priest in heaven. Now, this concept of Jesus as our high priest is not something that we meditate upon so often, but we ought to meditate upon it more, because this tells us that Jesus is in heaven, and He is a life-transforming being who changes people into His image by His Spirit and by His power. And we have a priest who has come into this world and has suffered and struggled and experienced life as we know it. And so He is able to help us. He is able to correct us and to guide us. And so we can put our confidence in Jesus, because He is able to do what He promises. You see, for God to change us, He needs us to put our trust in Jesus. That is the key. Jesus needs to have our trust and confidence, our complete trust and confidence. I want to read to you a very moving and very strong passage from the book Acts of the Apostles, which describes the importance of putting our trust and confidence in Jesus, and how if we don't, we will fail in the Christian journey. We will not reach our goal. In fact, we will miss that goal utterly. Let me share with you this very, very significant teaching. None need fail of attaining in His sphere to the perfection of Christian character. By the sacrifice of Christ, provision has been made for the believer to receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has provided everything for us through Jesus. The provision is there for every problem, every need that we have. And we can attain to the Christian character that is outlined in this book. Yes, God has made every provision. God calls upon us to reach the standard of perfection. We are not to have a lower standard than is outlined here in this book. We are to have this high calling of being like Jesus, and places before us the example of Christ's character. He has not placed before us a lowly example, a faulty example. He has placed before us a perfect example, because He has provided for us to reach that example, believe it or not. In His humanity, perfected by a life of constant resistance of evil, the Savior showed that through cooperation with divinity, human beings may, in this life, attain to perfection of character. This is God's assurance to us that we too may obtain complete victory. So Christ's victory on this earth, His life of purity, is a promise to us that with God's help, we also can live like Jesus lived. Praise God that Christ's life is not just a rebuke to our failures, but it is a promise that through His help, we can also live like Him. Before the believer is held out the wonderful possibility of being like Christ, obedient to all the principles of the law, but, and here's the incredible but of himself, man is utterly unable to reach this condition. You know, I like this but in a way, because it tells me that I am lost. And I know that from my own experience. My own experience tells me every day that I can't reach this without help. It tells me every day that I'm a sinner. It tells me every day that I need help. And that's the reality. And we need to know that. We need to understand our need, that God has the solution. The holiness that God's word declares he must have before he can be saved. Now, what does this text mean, that before he can be saved? Well, before Jesus comes back to save his people, before we can herald the second coming of Jesus and receive him when he comes back, we must have holiness of character. We must have purity of mind. We must have love for others. We must learn to walk in obedience to God. So this holiness is the result of the working of divine grace as he or she bows in submission to the discipline and restraining influences of the Spirit of God. In other words, we need help. God is the only one who can accomplish for us holiness of character. It is his grace. It is his goodness. It is his working in our lives, which we need. But we need to submit. Just like the horse needs to learn submission to his master, we need to learn submission to God and allow him to discipline us, allow him to guide us. And so Jesus is calling us to be under submission to God, to give our lives to God, to surrender to God, and he will save us. Man's obedience can be made perfect only by the incense of Christ's righteousness, which fills with divine fragrance every act of obedience. Again, clear reminder that it's Jesus who can make us acceptable in God's eyes. We can't do it in our own strength. The work constantly is to pray to the Savior to heal the disorders of a sin-sick soul. You know, we are sick in sin. We need a Savior to heal us. Just like the people came to Jesus to be healed of their physical infirmities, you and I need help to be healed from our spiritual weaknesses and our spiritual problems. He has not the wisdom or the strength to overcome. These belong to the Lord, and he bestows them on those who in humiliation and contrition seek him for help. We must bow our heads just like the horse and allow him to instruct us and to guide us and to allow him to transform us. The work of transformation from unholiness to holiness is a continuous one. Day by day, God labors for man's sanctification, and man is to cooperate with him, putting forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of right habits. You see, in this life, we are to cultivate right habits, right thoughts, that our lives would be to God's honor, that we would be like Jesus. And so God is going to help. He is to add grace to grace, and as he thus works on the plan of addition, God works for him on the plan of multiplication. So God is going to be doing amazing things for us that we could not do for ourselves. But we have a big role to play in that process. We must work together with him. Our Savior is always ready to hear and answer the prayer of the contrite heart. And grace and peace are multiplied to his faithful ones. Gladly he grants them the blessings they need in their struggle against the evils that beset them. God is so close to us, ready to help us. There are those who attempt, now listen to this, to ascend the ladder of Christian progress. But as they advance, they begin to put trust in the power of man. And soon they lose sight of Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. You see, the key to this whole process is our faith in Jesus, our trust in him. When we begin to trust in ourselves and our own power, what is the result? The result is failure, the loss of all that has been gained. If we don't continue on the path of faith, we lose what we have gained. Sadly, indeed is the condition of those who become weary of the way, allow the enemy of souls to rob them of the Christian graces that they have been developing in their hearts and lives. So you see, God has provided everything for us through Jesus Christ for the development of right character. But we must see our need and want to develop that character. We must desire that, to love, to be righteous, to do the right thing, to live the right life, and he will help us. You know what? We are actually God's workmanship. God is creating us. If we are willing to bow in submission, he will make us like Jesus in humbleness of heart. Jesus was the meekest man, the gentlest man, the strongest man, the most bold and valiant warrior for the Lord. And the Lord will make us like that if we will but surrender. You know what? We are living in the last days of earth history. Time is short. There are signs all around us reminding us of how serious life really is. You know, we are here one day and gone the next day. We are not guaranteed tomorrow in any way. Catastrophes are a reminder of how frail human existence actually is. People that were loving each other, people that were together in great happiness, all of a sudden experience disaster. So we don't know how much time we have on this earth, but we are guaranteed today. What are we going to do with today? I want to share with you one of the signs of the times that I think is a serious reminder of where we are. There is great moral decline in our society today, and we can see it in our corporations, we see it in our politics, we see it in churches, we see it everywhere we go. There is not a commitment to doing what is right. There is not a commitment to speaking truth. There is not a commitment to work together. There is division. There is controversy. There is selfishness. The Bible says that we would come to times that we live in, perilous times, as the Bible calls it, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. They won't have any place for God in their lives. They will mock Christianity, mock religion. They will be unthankful and unholy. These are things that we see all around us, multiplying. There's an article that was published some years ago in the Atlantic Journal, and the title of it was The Moral Decline in the Words We Use. And this article tells about some research that was done by some psychologists who took thousands and thousands of books on Google Books and did word searches on these books to see what kind of words people were using in the books that they were writing. And what they found was that there is a decline in moral terminology. Authors are not talking about what is right and wrong. Authors are not talking about what is good and evil. That kind of discussion has become less and less. Well, they looked at first 10 words and then 50 words. They looked at the word character, conscience, decency, dignity, ethics, morality, rectitude, righteousness, uprightness, and virtue. And then they looked at 50 virtue words as well. And this is the result they found. Of the 10 words about righteousness, and 6 had already reached their peak in 1904, peak frequency. 7 had their nadir after 1980, so they had their low point in 1980. So the results really show that a lot of these words are not being used anymore. What does that mean for us as a society? Because these words are not being used, it shows that people simply do not think or talk or write about morality or virtue as much. Our language about what is right and wrong is diminishing. So our ability to understand and our ability to live morally and rightly is also being diminished. So if we're not using these words, then what kind of words are we using? Well, the same psychologists said that's more difficult to determine, but they believe that we're talking more about self. We're talking more about how special we are. We're talking more about how I'm the best, about how unique. And so the language is not so much about doing what's right, but it's about pleasing ourselves. They also found that young adults are no longer willing to call a spade a spade. For them, anything goes. Everything is relative. And if somebody cheats on their exam, they will say, well, I'm not going to judge them because everybody's entitled to their own moral opinion. So we've come to a point in our culture where living rightly, following Jesus, is not in. Now, you know what? The book Revelation is speaking to our time, our culture. And it has a message for us today, which is a present message that we need to hear. It is telling us that the true Christians living in the last day will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, there are many who claim to be Christians, but the Bible tells us that only those who follow Jesus wherever he goes are truly God's children. And so it is calling us to follow him. I read a story this week which was quite powerful. It really touched me in the magazine Christianity Today, which is a Christian journal. And the story was about Jackie Hill Perry. Jackie Hill is a writer, a poet, And several years ago, she was a practicing lesbian. She grew up actually in a Christian home, going to church with her family, hearing the preacher speak against sin, against unrighteousness. But she, from a very young age, felt an attraction to women. This was natural for her. She didn't have to think about it. It just came. And despite the fact that the preacher would speak against this, she decided to follow her inclinations, to live that kind of life. And so for a number of years, she lived with her partner. And then at the age of 19 years old, something happened in her life that turned her life around. And I just want to read a few excerpts from her own words. And this describes the night that God came into her life. So God came to my house. I was having a very unspiritual kind of night. The TV was on. The morning was hours away. My thoughts were boring and typical until they turned on me. As suddenly and randomly as Paul was struck blind on the Damascus Road, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me, her sin of living in this lesbian relationship. I sat up in my bed and thought deeply about all that was happening to me. I had known about God for so long, but now it seemed as if God was inviting me to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, to be in relationship with Him. That moment, that epiphany that my sin left untreated would be the death of me, wasn't a matter of trying to be straight or even trying to escape hell. No, it was about God positioning Himself before my eyes so that I could finally see that He is everything He says He is and worthy to be trusted. To leave her, us, our love, made no sense apart from the divine doing of God. She was both my woman and my idol. She was the eye Jesus said to gouge out and the right hand He commanded me to cut out. Shortly after that pivotal night, I was doing the painful work of breaking up with my girlfriend. Her tears were too loud to listen to without regret. She knew how much I loved her, how childish my face got when she was around. Though it was as painful as the extreme act of removing a part of the body, it was better for me to lose her than to lose my soul. What courage this woman possessed. You see, God, Jesus, was calling her to follow Him. He was giving to her a choice, and she needed to use her will. Jesus was standing before her and saying, I have a better way for you. Will you follow me? I want to give you eternal life. And she contemplated this. She deliberated. She thought it through, and she decided that she would rather have eternal life than lose her soul. And so she broke with the most important thing in her life, this relationship that was leading her down a wrong road. And she made the decision to do whatever it took to follow Jesus. God loved her more. God loved her more than her girlfriend. And she was going to give her life to Jesus. You see, we are living in serious times when we too must make a decision. Do we love Jesus more than all that junk in our lives? All that we know is contrary to Him. This quote is very powerful. Before the end comes, God is going to seal His people. Everyone who desires to follow Him and who surrenders and who truly follows Him will be sealed as a protection in this time of chaos that's going to come over this world, when the only protection we will have is God. And that seal is an indication that we belong to God, that we are His, and that His angels are to protect us. But there is a condition to receiving the seal. According to the Bible, we must have the image of Jesus. We must have His image fully in our lives. The book of Revelation tells us that God's people will love Him more than their own lives. They will love Him more than their own lives, and they are willing to die for Him. And they will be keeping His commandments, and they will put their faith totally in Jesus. We need to have that kind of character to be sealed in the last days. I love this quote from Christ's Object Lessons. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Jesus is coming to claim us as His own. And we need to allow Him to change our characters. God's call to the last generation is a call to overcome. It's a call to make a break with those things that are holding us back so that we too might sit together with Jesus on His throne. You know what? There is only one thing that counts in this life, and that is knowing Jesus and having his character. That's all that counts. That's the only thing that we can take with us to heaven. And Paul said that everything else he was willing to give up for the excellency of knowing Christ and having his character. And we must also have that same attitude. I would like to end with this quote. When we read the Bible, it is easy to get lost in the history, in the facts, in the information. But Jesus did not come here to excite us. He did not come here to stimulate our curiosity. He came here to save us. And so I want to read this quote here. In his life on earth, Christ could have made disclosures which would have ellipsed and assigned to oblivion all human discoveries. He could have opened door after door to mysterious things, and many revelations of eternal realities would have been the sure result. Jesus was the universe's creator. He knew everything. And so he could have come here with all the philosophical knowledge, all the scientific information that we lacked, and just boggled our minds, but he didn't. He could have uttered words which would have been as a key to unlock mysteries that would have captivated the minds of generations to the close of time. But Christ does not open the numerous doors at which human curiosity has been striving to obtain entrance. He doesn't open those doors, those unanswered questions that nobody can answer. He does not spread for man a feast that would prove deleterious to their highest interests. He doesn't give us spiritual food that would distract us. He came to plant for man not the tree of knowledge, but the tree of life. That is such a crucial concept. He came here to give us the tree of life, and that's what we have in this book. We have the tree of life. In here we have stories, simple stories. She goes on to say that we should be repeating these stories over and over and over again. And we should keep within the bounds of the Bible and not speculate and get into human reasoning, because these are the lessons that God has given to us. And so as I come to an end, I want to say God wants us to behold Jesus Christ. He wants us to look at our example. He wants us to look at our Savior. And he wants us to give our lives to him. I want to invite you today to give your life to Jesus. Jesus is calling you. Why waste your life? We have but one life to live. God is calling us to be his children, to know him, to love him, to want to serve him. As I pray, I just want to invite you to make a decision in your lives, if you have not already made that, or if you desire to recommit yourself, to follow him just like this author did. She was living in sin. She was living contrary to God's will, and she knew it. But when Jesus came to her and called her, she said, I will give it all up. I will give it up for you. Jesus is saying the same thing to you. Give it up. Come to me. I have a better plan. And so as we pray, I want to invite you to come forward and to make a decision in your life that you are going to let Jesus be your master and your savior. Don't worry about what other people say. This is between you and Jesus. If there's some habit in your life, some bondage in your life that's keeping you back, give it up. Embrace Jesus. I want to invite you to come forward and make that decision that no one else can make except for you. May Jesus come into your hearts and help you to make that decision. Let's pray together. Let's close our eyes. And while we pray, I just invite you to come forward. Oh God in heaven, we stand here today in need of a Savior. We want to follow Jesus. Jesus, you have done everything for us. You have come into this world to save us, to give us eternal life, to redeem us. You have shown your love for us, that it's greater than the love that the people that we know and the friends that we have. It is an eternal love. And so you deserve our affections. You deserve our loyalty. You deserve everything. We want to follow you. We want to be like you. We want to mold our characters after your character. So we come here today. Help us, Father, to give up what's holding us back, to make your will central. Lord, I thank you that you are calling us and that you have not given up on us. Help us not to go another day in our own way, but to submit our lives entirely to you, that you would be able to lead us on a grand adventure of freedom instead of bondage. Father, we just come here humbly and thank you that you have accepted us in Jesus, that you will forgive us our sins, and that you will give us a new chance. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank God for his inspiration. I didn't select that song. Judy chose it. She didn't know what I was talking about. Thank you, God, for how you inspire us. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.